It is good to see everyone. We invite you to take your Bibles as we're going to consider some matters concerning the church as we've been looking over the last few months of things that we need to understand about our assembly, about why we do what we do, our confidence, our doctrine, with what we teach, that we can be found acceptable to the Lord. We noted in class this morning, Robert had indicated, you know, some 12 major denominations within the world all claiming to have the same book come away with different conclusions within what they do. And why is that the case? And so what we've been trying to do is look to see what the Scriptures have to say about the church, the work of the church, the mission of the church, how it was established, all that what God has provided for us that we can build upon our understanding of the Word of God and what it means to be a part of the church universally as well as that of locally. We find that within the writing of the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, when we're considering with what was fulfilled within the Lord about what the prophecies had given about what would come about in the last days or in the latter times of the Jewish dispensation, we find that in chapter 9 of Isaiah in verse 6, it says that for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to establish it, and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this. And so we have the responsibilities and we have the opportunities that are given to us in regards to what the Lord has provided within the body of Christ, within the church, that called out body that belongs unto Him. And so that's where we're considering with in reference to this. And so within the matter of government, as we consider it, it is a matter of rule or dominion. And so we're looking at the government in regards to that of the body of Christ, of how it's going to apply to us as the rule of God, the government that has been established. We find that there are two types of rule and or dominion, if you will, of which we understand. One of them has reference to that of the sovereign authority, which is that that belongs to God and belongs to God alone, simply by virtue of the matter of creation. Within the writing of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 2, we have the Genesis chapter 1 that deals with the creation in order. Here's how God went about bringing it about when He did. Chapter 2 deals in reference to the creation in a matter of thought. And that thought being that after God had created all things and He comes to man, that man did not have a help suitable for him. And so that he would understand that God made the woman and brought her unto Adam. And he had stated concerning them with the restrictions that were placed upon them that by virtue of God having created them, that he said unto them and commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And it was not a day of where the men say, well, on that day they began to die. It's not what it said. On the day that they would eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And they died that day because a separation was brought, and death is simply separation. Physically, it's a separation of the body and the spirit. Spiritually, it's a separation of the goodwill of God, of the relationship, the fellowship that man had with his Creator. Because there is no place before God for sin. And we find that Adam and Eve, that they had violated that. And so we find that by virtue of creation, that God has the right liberty and freedom, as we've noted with that term in regards to what authority is, the right, liberty, and freedom to act and rule, that God had that. Now, when we consider of God's realm, of His ruling, of what is it that He has the rule over? When we consider the matters of the prophets, and we find that Jonah had been sent, as we know, to the land of Nineveh, to the city of Nineveh, to prophesy against them. And when he did so, we understand that God had the right not only over Israel was in existence, but not only Israel, but God has the right to rule over all the nations of the earth. And in Jonah, we find that in chapter 1 and verse 2, that it said, God told Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." And so in regard to that, we find that here's something of where God was holding Nineveh responsible for their actions and how they behaved. And we know that when Jonah finally got there, through the process of his rebellion, that they repented of their wickedness. And God heard their repentance, and He acted appropriately in regard to that. But we find that here is a matter of where God, as His sovereign, that God is our sovereign, that He has the right by virtue of creating us, that in Him we live and move and have our being. He gives us our very breath, that He has the right, He has the authority to govern our lives and to have us to respond in a positive nature. That's why when Paul told Titus about those matters of the gospel that had been revealed to man, of how we should live godly and righteously in this world, and how it is that the Apostle Paul gives his admonition that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the deeds that are done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. And so God has that right. He is the sovereign over our lives. We also find that there's a matter of delegated authority, if you will, in regard to what God has provided in the writing of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. That there was authority that was given to man. God had created everything. He had brought it before man. Adam had named all of the animals that God had created. And in verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And so we find here is the dominion that God has given unto man over all that He has created. And that dominion is one that was delegated. It's not something that man had inherently that he has, but what God had determined that he would, responsibilities that man would fulfill. Well, we find that the Lord had identified within the writing of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 28, of the authority that Jesus said Himself in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, when He said that unto the apostles, He said, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." That authority which He will exercise and does exercise, He says, has been given unto me, given unto Him by the Father. That this authority had been given, and that is delegated authority. We find an example of this type of authority is set forth within the writing of Acts, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, where it identifies a delegated authority. And since we're looking in regards to the matter of the church and what the government that the church is under, that here is the system that the Lord wants in place with His body, even on the local basis. And so as we look in the writing of Acts, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul had called to him from Miletus to have the elders of Ephesus to meet him there, and he spoke with them. And in regard to that they had, as we look in verse 28, when he said, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood." And so here was a responsibility that the elders had over the flock, and that flock is one that was among them, as we will note as we continue this with what Peter had to say. And so God had established with the church, as it was at Ephesus, that it had elders that would had a responsibility to feed the flock. We also have an example of delegated authority, as we find within the writing of the Ephesian letter in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, when Paul said, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise." And so we find that that commandment that was given among the Ten Commandments, that commandment that was given was one that was a commandment that had a promise that was associated with it. And that promise was that they would live long on the earth. And so we consider this matter that it says concerning the fathers in verse 3, "That it may be well with thee, with the children, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and the admonition of the Lord." So that responsibility was given to the parents. And so you have the matter of the, throughout history, you have the civil government and the people's responsibility to the civil government, of where that is something that is delegated. And so we have this difference between the sovereign authority and the delegated authority. And this sovereign authority is that which belongs to God. The delegated authority is that which God has authorized others to fulfill. We find that in reference to that of the church, as we look at the church, we look at it in regard to the matter of the terms that are used to identify its characteristics. In the writing of the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, as we have appealed to several times in this study, that when the Lord identified that he said that I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, even though he was to die, that he would still accomplish that matter of the building of the church. And that church is that which is universal. It's universal in its standard. And so that's one way that the scriptures identify the church. And then there is the application within the writing of the Corinthian letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2 that identifies the church in a local sense. And so Paul said in verse 1, when he said in verse 2, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, even them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, in every place, their Lord and ours." And so we find that in reference to that local work, that the local church, and that local church is identified as that of being those that are sanctified, made up of those that are sanctified, those that are saints, with all that call on the name of the Lord Jesus. So when we look to the scriptures, we find the term church is used in those areas, and it's essential that we understand those distinctions that the scriptures make, predominantly because that the universal church, there is no authority given through the scriptures which the church is authorized, the universal church is authorized to operate collectively. And that's what you have, where it has one physical head, and that one physical head that comes trickles down in reference to that to the whole group. We have that even with Catholicism is a good example of how that functions. That is the church. And you have one individual that is the vicar of Christ. He is the mouth of God, if you will, on earth. There's no authorization within the scriptures that goes beyond that of a local gathering of saints that have been sanctified in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So as we look at this, we're going to see of where the church in the local sense of the government that God has established in His wisdom, of where each local group operates autonomously
without the influence of other groups, and we will identify the passages that indicate that to be the case. We find that within the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, as we already noted, that here was the matter of the elders of the church that were in Ephesus, that they come to Paul in Miletus, that he is going to be able to instruct them concerning their responsibilities. And he identified, as he did, that he said in verse 18, that ye yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind, and with tears and with trials which befell me by the plots of the Jews. And so he identifies that I was with you, I was working with you, and here's the difficulties that were experienced. He said that during that stay, he said, I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That their repentance that needed to be issued against God, of whom they had transgressed, and the faith, the opportunity that they have through Jesus Christ to obtain the remission of their sins. He had identified in verse 26, as a result of his continued preaching, he said, wherefore, I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishop. And so here is a matter of the church on the local basis that was made up of elders. We found in verse 17 when he called the elders, and he refers to this same group of men as bishops with the matter of their responsibilities and their overseers. So bishops and overseers, the bishops and elders, have reference to the same body of individuals. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 is what he identified when he uses that term of the bishops or overseers of what they had. In the writing of 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, Peter, who was also, identifies himself as that of also being an elder and that of an apostle, he said, the elders therefore among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight, which is what a bishop does, not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourself examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, so the shepherd has reference to the leadership as well, shall be manifested, which is the Lord, ye shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. And so he gives the responsibilities and instructions in regard to that. But what we find that Peter deals with is this matter of the responsibility of the elders, that they are to feed the flock of God which is among them. And what we have in society is often that you will have elders that will assume the work of other groups. We even had one here years ago where the individual came in and he was representing of a church in Edmond and said that we will come in and we will bring in our team and our elders will take over your evening service. You know, which is, that actually happened. And so we find that that's something that where you would have elders or their team or whatever they want to call it, that they now assume the oversight in that particular time of this local work. Well, Peter indicated that they were to maintain their responsibilities among the church, exercising the oversight of the flock of God, which is among you. And so we find that it is strictly identified within the scriptures what the work, the extent of the work of an eldership is involved. We find also within the writing of Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, when he said, "Let elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in teaching. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire." Against an elder, here it was a responsibility of Timothy as an evangelist, that Paul tells him that of the elders receive not an accusation except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. So Timothy was not at the helm here, if you will, in regards to this. The elders had their responsibility, but with Timothy, Paul warned him that when individuals bring accusations, and they do, they bring accusations against any leadership, somebody's going to bring accusations against it. And Paul said that unless it be at the mouth of two or three witnesses, you do not receive it. You do not even listen to what they have to say. But he said that them that sin, reprove in the sight of all, that the rest also may be in fear. And so he does have responsibilities. But in the matter of the reproving field, which would apply to any work that he would be involved in. And so we find that the elders of the local group, that they have responsibilities, and the Lord has instructed Timothy, and as he would with any evangelist, in regard to his response to them, in regard to their work and that which they fulfill. We find that in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, that when we think about what transpired with Timothy and Titus, that the Apostle Paul is instructing them concerning the matter of his of their responsibilities as far as the local group is concerned and the establishment of elders. Now this was sometime, we find 2 Timothy and also that of Titus, it was between Paul's first and second imprisonment. And he instructs them in regard to this, of his responsibilities, when he said that for this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and appoint elders in every city, as I charge thee. If any man is blameless, so here's the qualifications that he sets forth to these elders. So it's not just a matter of where you appoint individuals. Sometimes the groups have been noted to appoint individuals because they were good businessmen. And they had shown their ability to rule and shown their ability to instruct because they were good in the secular world in that regard. Well, here's what Paul said these qualifications are. And he had identified that if any man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having children that believe, who are not accused of riot or unruly. For the bishop must be blameless as God's steward, not self-willed, not soon angry, no brawler, no striker, not greedy for filthy lucre, but given to hospitality, a lover of good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faith, faithful word, which is according to the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine or helpful teaching, and to convict the gainsayer. Why? Verse 10. For there are many unruly men, vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, men who overthrow whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake, or that of the unjust money, or what they might receive for themselves. And so here was a series of qualifications that were given that these elders were to have when they would fulfill this responsibility. We find in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that Paul was instructing Timothy, the same period of time where Paul, that Timothy was functioning and that he was in Ephesus. And so we find that when Paul went into Macedonia that he had left Timothy. And here's what he said in verse 1. He said, "Faithful is the saying, if a man seeketh the office of a bishop, he desireth
a good work. So that you establish elders in every city. Here it is with bishops. And we're going to find the same qualifications that are given in 1 Timothy 3 as was given in Titus, with a couple of additions that have to be considered. He said, "For the bishop, therefore, must be without reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, orderly, given to hospitality, apt to teach, no brawler, no striker, but gentle, not contentious, no lover of money, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity." So he's shown the ability to rule his own house. Sometimes you'll find that the house is in order because of the wife, not because of the husband, that has been the case. Here's the responsibility of the man, the husband, that he is one that rules his own house. His children are in subjection with all gravity. But if a man knoweth not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, not someone that is new to the faith, lest being puffed up, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have good testimony from them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons, in like manner, must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them serve as deacons if they be blameless. And so we find that in regards to this matter of what Timothy was to establish, that he gave the qualifications. The brethren had the responsibility of saying yes, that these men meet these qualifications, then let them serve in that position. And it's a submission to the will of God in regard to that. We find that in the writing of the Philippian letter, when the Apostle Paul wrote the brethren of Philippi, he said in regard to it that Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here within the government, if you will, of that who have the responsibility within the oversight, within the teaching, within the direction, that we have instruction. Now, deacons are not young men that's in training to be elders. It's a whole different responsibility of what they have. And so we find that identified the church in Philippi, that it had elders, it had deacons, and it also, he said, concerning them, that it was to the church, to all the saints. So you have saints, elders, and deacons within the local body. And that's what this government, if you will, was to consist of. We find that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, that here was a matter of where the Lord indicated that he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now the term pastor that's used here is one that is used elsewhere as a shepherd. And so those shepherds that you have, a pastor is not one individual that rules and runs the show, if you will, over a group. It is a part of what God has established, that the elders and the bishops and the pastors, that they were a plurality in regard to it, and they functioned as a unit within the body of Christ. And so he identified that God has given gifts unto men. Now this was not miraculous gifts. This was a matter of a gift, that if you were to give somebody a gift, and that's what God did. I'm giving you this gift. This is for your benefit and for your edification. And he said that he gave them for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. There are many winds of doctrine that people will read something, and they will just take off on it, establish their own doctrine, and in order to avoid that, God has put these faithful men, these bishops and elders, shepherds that meet those qualifications in the place that they will be able to withstand the gainsayer, they will be able to defend the truth, and they will be able to help brethren to come to a full stature within the body of Christ. And he had identified that we no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men in craftiness after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working in due measure of each several part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. And that's what we are to be involved in as a local work, that we might build one another up in that particular manner. In the writing of the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 13, when the prophet gives the instruction, he said in verse 7, "Remember them that had the rule over you, men that spake unto you the word of God, and consider the issue of their life, imitate their faith." So those who had the proper rule, they were fulfilling their responsibilities in that regard. He says concerning them in verse 17, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls as they that shall give account, that they may do this with joy and not with grief. For this were unprofitable for you." And so the instruction to them, as you understand, those that had the rule, you submit to them. He has two terms, that they were to obey them. You know, it's easy to obey when you agree. When you don't agree, you submit. "For they watch in behalf of your souls, and they will give an account, not for themselves, even though they will, but for the brethren as well." And he says, so you do that when they do, they may do it with joy and not with grief, for this were unprofitable for you. So in dealing with the matter of the body of Christ, we understand that when it is fully functional in regards to that of having elders, of establishing that which is wanting, that it will function as God would have it to function, and they would be in their proper place and do so. So we have the local church. We've seen the local church, its mission. We see the local church in its government. And Lord willing, next week we're going to look at the local church as far as the unity that the church is to have.